Welcome to the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club, where the books of R.J. Rushdoony are discussed.
Welcome to the September edition of the Chalcedon Book of the Month Club. This month, we are going to be discussing Rushdoony's book, The Nature of the American System. I'm your host, Andrea Schwartz, and tonight's moderator is Chalcedon underwriter Chris Zimmerman. Hello, Chris.
Hello, Andrea.
Give us a little bit of a background on yourself.
Oh, certainly. Just in brief, I am the husband to Jennifer of 23 years. We have four children. The oldest is about to get married next month. And then we have Savannah and Increase and Verity. And my oldest is Cassandra. We live in the middle of the Mojave Desert in Nevada, loving it in the desert. But I'm a glorified computer geek. I work for a major airline, keeping their IT systems running and airplanes flying. That makes me probably over analytical in too many things. And as you'll probably find as we go through this, I will probably follow the bunny trails. But I enjoy it. And I was introduced to Rushdoony, it's got to be getting close to a decade ago now, which is baby years when it comes to Rushdoony, as I understand. But have just been voracious in listening to various messages and books, reading books and so forth. And it's been a real pleasure and a real honor to work with Chalcedon and to really contribute back to the organization after they have been such a blessing to our family. So I'll let that suffice as a quick introduction to me. If you'll join me in prayer, please. Lord, gracious Lord and King, what a joy it is to come together with your people and, Lord, to use the resources of Dr. Rushdoony to facilitate discussion of your law word. We pray now that as we seek to unpack everything that is here in the nature of the American system and all the many topics that are covered, that you would help us not only to understand them intellectually, Lord, but may it serve to encourage us in the work that we have before us. Give focus to that work, that we would be ever more fruitful for you in furthering your kingdom in our respective callings and in our spheres of influence. May it please you to bless this time, and we glorify you in all things. In Christ's name we pray. Amen. All right, so Nature of the American System, really a very captivating book. If you've done much study of American history, depending on where your source is for American history, you may or may not have some baggage. And I think really the key to this book is that Dr. Rushdoony is seeking to shine some light on the baggage that we can carry, because we are all susceptible to it. When you are swimming around in a swimming pool, you're going to get wet. Or as we like to say in our home, if you are swimming in a sewer, you're going to get messy. So, but you don't realize it, because you're so accustomed to it. That's sort of the old, does a fish know it's wet question. And this book seeks to peel back some of the revisionist layers that maybe we have just accepted and call into question and do so from a biblical worldview and showing from God's word where the battle lines are drawn. So as I was going through this book, some major concepts that I thought were just key concepts that will underlie the questions that we'll discuss and the discussion. First of all, was that all facts are interpreted. There's no such thing as a brute fact. We've probably all heard Dr. Rushdoony mention that many times, but certainly in this book, that comes into being. So therefore, the question is, by what faith do we interpret all things? By what faith are we interpreting or reinterpreting God's providential hand working through history, or if you're a Marxist, the class warfare between the haves and the have-nots all through history and so forth. Another key concept is that no system and certainly no constitution can survive without Christian faith. It's only in Christianity that we can truly be free. And that is a definite theme throughout this book. Another concept actually comes from Ecclesiastes 1:9, that there is nothing new under the sun. The same battles are happening right before us, just with different people. And that was something that, if you were reading through the book quickly, you might have missed. So I'd encourage you to go back and read through it again with that in mind, if you didn't notice that on the first pass. And then finally, The sooner that the body of Christ recognizes the truth of the battle that's before us, that there is no neutrality, and this is a battle between the kingdom of man and the kingdom of God, two separate law orders in which we as the body of Christ are guaranteed to be victorious in Christ in time before he returns, the sooner the body of Christ will be fully engaged in that battle. I don't think, even from the earliest years of the early church to now, that has been fully realized. And certainly the book of Romans reiterates that the whole of creation is groaning, waiting for the revealing of the sons of God. And that revealing is where we actually step up to the plate. This book shows in a small way that the battle is from all the way from the local dog catcher, the very locality of the home, all the way to the very high echelons of the UN. So that's my overarching summary, the highlights that I came away with from this book in particular. I'm sure everyone here on the call is also going to have things that will stand out to them that just nailed them between the eyes, and I'm looking forward to hearing all that. Before we jump into the first question, are there any comments on these points, or perhaps maybe you came away and you say, no, I don't agree at all?
Well, let me say this. I think it'd be great if we started off with a working definition of revisionist history. What do you mean by revisionist history?
So revisionist history is the attempt to reinterpret the facts. We'll just use that term, the facts of history, the events, the reasons, the morality, everything in light of a worldview. And it is revising it from the truth. And that truth, of course, can only come through and by the Word of God. So that is the only true interpretation of history, which is, as very tritely put, his story, God's story. It's his outworking of his decree. But revisionist history is the very overarching attempt to reinterpret all the things that came before in order to bolster a particular worldview or a particular philosophy or ideology, which would include, of course, discarding things that you don't consider to be important, or including things or reinterpreting things that are completely contrary to the original intent or the original action that took place. That's how I would define it.
So what makes me think of how nowadays in public schools, the way the word pilgrim will be defined doesn't include people who left England, then went to Holland, and then came to the Americas in order to be able to practice their faith, their Christian faith, without hindrance. Now, pilgrims are people who travel. And you won't hear in certainly the state schools why they came and what they were about. You're much more likely to hear that they came and oppressed Indians as opposed to brought the Christian faith to many Indians. And so I think a lot of people's first exposure to history has been revisionist history. It's not like they're thinking that, well, okay, this is how it happened, and now I'm going to revise my thinking. In many cases, what they learned was exactly what you said, taking God out of the picture and now having these brute facts as, let's memorize dates, let's memorize people, and not even care about their motivations and what spurred them on.
Sure.
And then I think a lot of people use revisionist in a negative sense, you know, like there's a way it really was, and you just want to put a spin on it like it really wasn't or something like that.
Yeah, and James mentioned in the chat, there's also a positive definition of revisionist history, as in we revise our view of history according to a biblical worldview. And I agree, that's why I thought it was important to define what we mean and then specify if we're accusing something of being revisionist, because if you correct something that was learned incorrectly or you didn't have the template of the Bible, you do have to revise your thinking.
True. I think the way that this group certainly would be referring to revisionist history would be correcting that which was wrong, but certainly revision in and of itself isn't a negative word. It is a correction of something, as you said.
Don has a comment.
I plead ignorance to some of the names that, and the people that he's highlighting here, like in chapter 2 and 3 with Fisher Ames and Alexandra Stevens and the lesser personalities of our history don't, for whatever reason, purposely or just to save time or whatever, they're not really covered at all. At least they weren't when I went to the schools I went to. And so you really have to purposefully, seek that truth out and dig.
It's actually rather interesting in our home, as we have been doing our home discipleship, our homeschooling, history has actually come alive. We have been revising and correcting so much of the baggage that my wife and I have picked up from the government schools. We recognize part of this strategy in the government schools is to not only just give brute facts, but to do them in isolation, as though a people would do something completely in isolation from those that came before them. It is a disruption, a deliberate disruption and a breaking up of the flow of history, and how one action at one time causes, you could say, a domino effect that leads to other things later on. And you end up with this dry mindset of just memorizing meaningless facts. When was this battle? When did this take place? Who did this? Not understanding the why behind it, and certainly not understanding it within the overall context of the flow of history.
Right. I just had an opportunity today to work with a family who had been in, even they had, their daughter was first in public school, and then for the past couple of years, she's been in a Christian school. And while it's very obvious that what was inculcated in her in the Christian school was a real love for the Word of God, etc., she was saying she found history so boring. And I have a hard time with that now, because what is there anything but excitement when you learned how people did this and they did that to this person and why and when? And I really said, why do you find it boring? And it was just what you said, Chris, because three times a week we had a quiz and we had to memorize these dates and everything else. And so it was deadened for her. And one of the things that I hope the homeschooling experience will do for her is make her realize that it's a very exciting thing to learn history. James, you had your hand up.
On this issue of revisionism and the idea of viewing history from a certain perspective, we all do it. We're all revisionists. As Chris mentioned, there's a Marxist view of history. There's a Freudian view of history, as it says in the book. There's a Darwinist view of history. In fact, they have a term for they have a term called social Darwinism, where the fittest society will take over. Or it was used by Carnegie and some of the early 19th century or 20th century businessmen that we're powerful because we're the fittest. We're the most important. So this idea. And it's mentioned in the chapter on neutrality in the book, the idea that people are just, we're all neutral and we all just look at the facts and the facts will speak for themselves. Well, we know that's not true. You have to interpret the facts. We're admitting that we're interpreting the facts from a biblical point of view, because we believe the Word of God is infallible and is the only true lens into interpreting things properly. So, the struggle is to get other people to admit that they also have a point of view that they're interpreting everything from. That we can look at slavery, or we can look at any historical issue and have a totally different interpretation of it. Why is that? Well, we know why.
Well, I like what you said about the no neutral point of view, and that makes me also think of the right at the introduction. There were some things he said there about secondary causes and other things like that that sound very, very similar to what's even in the Westminster Confession of Faith. That about God ordaining things, and then it's whatever comes to pass, and then that doesn't deny secondary causes and things that. The other things that happen and so forth.
Yes, certainly. So springboarding off of this discussion, I want to throw out really the first question of the night. I think it really comes out of the first couple of chapters of the book. But when the founders wrote and spoke of the freedom of religion, which is now part of the Bill of Rights, of course, what did they mean specifically by that? And this may be an area where we have to start peeling the layers of revisionist history back.
Well, I think most people today would say that everybody can worship whichever god they wish, whichever way they wish, but I don't believe, and Rushduni makes it clear, that was not the mindset of the framers nor of the general population.
Mm-hmm. Any other thoughts on that question there?
James.
Yes, speaking of the framers, I'm not sure if they were all in unison on their interpretation of what was going on and what they were doing. I think there was, I'm not sure if it's mentioned in the book, but there was some division. I think there was an element of French Enlightenment, Thomas Jefferson, things like that. But I'm not saying that the overall worldview wasn't heavily influenced by Christianity. And with people like Patrick Henry was outright, you know, straight up Christian. So, but I think there was some division and some disagreement among the founders.
I would agree with you that folks like Thomas Jefferson certainly we will not claim were Christian. However, they were, as you said, they were operating within a Christian context and were fully saturated in its concepts, such that they could speak in much the same way as the other Christians around. My understanding is, and if you look through the writings of the founders and around that time period, was religion referred to the Christian religion. Now, so the freedom was really the freedom of the denominations, you could say, that the federal system would not intrude or establish one denomination, to use modern terminology, as the state church over the other denominations. Every state had its own denomination or branch or whatever established at the state level, and that was for the states to decide. But that did not remove Christianity from the federal government, as of course we have now. But where the sticking point really comes is that it wasn't freedom of Mohammedanism and Buddhism and other things. The founders would not have seen those as religion. They would have seen it as paganism and called it as such. In fact, when they were interacting with the Indians, they were bringing the word of God to them, and certainly the Indians had their worship of the earth and other things and so forth. So this was not freedom of all religions. And if you go to biblical law, you run into fairly quickly the problem of proselytization and within, in other words, introducing a foreign law order within a Christian law order, because that is a revolutionary act.
And I think the other aspect of this book that's the theme comes over and over again was the idea that the federal government was an association of states. It wasn't supposed to be the head honcho that told everybody how to think and how to live. And so the Bill of Rights specifically was to curtail the federal government, not individual citizens or individual states.
You had mentioned Thomas Jefferson. I know he's a really interesting character, and people recognize that he had a really great mind. But I know there was one biography that I read by a historian. I can't remember the historian's name, but it was called American Sphinx, and he said he was amazed at how many contradictions that Thomas Jefferson held within himself. You know that. I think he did have influence by the French, since he lived in France several years, but he did believe in the morals that Jesus taught. If you've ever heard of the Jefferson Bible or what some people call that, I think he called the morals of Jesus Christ of Nazareth or something. Maybe you've heard of that. And I had wondered also, when I'd read something about that, someone had said he gave out Bibles. Was it his particular version of the Bible, or what, was it a regular full Bible, if you even know the answer to that question?
I'm not sure what Bibles Jefferson handed out, but it would surprise me if it were his unedited. In a letter later in his life to John Adams, Jefferson wrote that in compiling these moral teachings of Jesus, he was rescuing diamonds from the manure pile.
I know in one of a library, I borrowed something that was called the Jefferson Bible one time, and it has all the miracles cut out, you know, and a lot of things cut out of it. Mainly the moral teachings and some of the probably what would be referred to of stories of Jesus, and he lived and died and was buried, and that was it.
Which you can see, of course, would be the ultimate denial of who Christ is.
So it's significant that Thomas Jefferson, in being one of the major authors of the Declaration, and having not so much to do with the Constitution necessarily, because if I'm not mistaken, he wasn't necessarily around during that portion of time, but it goes back to people are influenced by their ideas and their worldviews. And if you can't have a starting point, if your standard isn't the Word of God on which to evaluate all the people we call great men, you're not really going to be able to come up with any sort of conclusion that doesn't end up being relativistic, because if you don't have an ultimate standard, then you're just measuring it maybe against the last thing you read or heard.
If it's, let's assume, Rush Dooney's point and what Andrea just said about state sovereignty trumping federal sovereignty, and that's what was in the minds probably of the I'm not educated enough, I haven't read all the writings, but I'm sure there's something to that. So would it have been wrong, or wouldn't it have been better for them to just say, well, we're going to put in a Trinitarian oath in the Constitution, as well as, you know, to coincide with what's going on in the states? Why would it be wrong, or why wouldn't it be preferable for them to have done that? And no, one way or the other, if we were founded by atheists, we're still, Jesus Christ is still King of Kings, Lord of Lords. So whatever happens in the Constitutional Convention, whatever happened in the beginning of our country, we still believe that God, it all belongs to God, and we're trying to, if I was in Venezuela, or if I was in, you know, any country, I'd be saying, well, we have to, you know, use biblical principles. We have to govern according to God's word. We have to have a Christian civilization. So it's, to me, it doesn't matter really if they were deists or they were, you know, biblical Christians. I know that the Puritans before these people were, there's no doubt about it, that they were trying to set up a city on the hill. That's really America's original founding. Those are the people, those are the real founding fathers, are the Puritans. But let's pretend that whether they were deists or not deists, why couldn't they put in a Trinitarian oath in the Constitution, you know, to coincide with what was going on in at the state level in their constitutions?
So that question brings up a great point. And that is, we don't know to think outside of the box that we're in. At the time that the founders were writing the Constitution, there were a number of topics that now are issues. But at the time, nobody even considered to be an issue because everybody was thinking along those same lines. The Trinitarian question, while it certainly was raised at the state levels, and if you were not Trinitarian, you couldn't serve in office, you couldn't vote, you couldn't, if you weren't even a believer, then you couldn't serve as a witness in a court case because your testimony was considered invalid. All those things were applied at the state levels. I'm going to surmise that if I was to write a constitution, now I'm making a great leap here, but if I was going to write a constitution, I'd want it to limit the function of the federal level, and that's it. Keep it as simple as possible, because you can easily go in and add this, add that, and then you have this really super complicated document that is almost impossible to follow. But remember, not only that, but for example, the issue of transgenderism that we deal with today, it was not an issue then. It didn't even cross their minds. It's not in the Constitution either. So there are things that we need to realize were never a question at that time. And then finally, we need to remember also that these were not perfect men. None of them, even the Christian ones, were not perfect men. They were sinners just like you and I. And so the document they put together, while quite remarkable, could be argued has many flaws that could be addressed. The very nature of the fact that we have a means to amend that constitution indicates that they recognize that they were fallible. So that's my stab at your question.
And I was thinking of, would there not have been denominations or what they call sects of Christianity, or that call themselves Christians, that were not Trinitarian even at that time? And then I would wonder about the other part of the Constitution where you wouldn't be required to take a religious test or something like that. Would it possibly have been thought of maybe getting close to that, or maybe putting one sect above another one if you started adding things like that? I'm not sure.
I don't think it was so much the question of putting one branch or one denomination or however we want to label it over another, as it was the emphasis on what is said in this book over and over, that the emphasis on the local system, the county and state systems, because that is where your federal representatives would be coming from anyway. So if the focus was there, where you as a family can directly impact those that you are, that are representing you in a much more personal level than as we currently see in our electorate system, then those kinds of questions can be worked out. And while to be Christian, you have to be Trinitarian, period. If you have one state that is Presbyterian and another state that is Baptist, there's going to be some nuances between them, but ultimately they work out who and how those people get elected.
And really, it's a question of jurisdiction. The Constitution was limiting the jurisdiction of the federal government because it was never viewed that would be the center of everything. Remember, the idea was a federal government, not a central government. Today, we have a central government. And I might add, with the comment that you made, Chris, about that the framers of the Constitution had an amendment process. Well, there's talk today about having a constitutional convention, and most people who I respect say that's the last thing we want to do right now, because most people don't understand the nature of the American system, and we're just as likely to have the parts of the Constitution that are still workable eradicated because people don't have a context of the principles upon which it was formulated.
So that leads to the question of the Protestant feudalism or localism, so to speak. And we have questions related to that. For example, with the property tax, there was much said about the property tax in this book and the history of the property tax, that it was initially limited to the county. Everything was really central to the county. But can we even say that a property tax at any level is biblical? And if it's yes or a no, then what is the funding for the civil sphere? And the civil sphere is not limited to the federal government. It is the civil government at any level.
Well, the first thing that comes to mind is when the Bible says the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof, it means that whoever owns something can tax it. And the only one who legitimately can tax the land would be God. So if the state in any level says they're going to tax property rather than assess fees or whatever it is, inadvertently or advertently, they're saying we own the land.
Yes, that's what I was going to comment on too, what you were saying, that some people, I've heard some people make that argument that if you have to pay property taxes and if you could lose your property for not paying your taxes, do you really own the property yourself, you know?
And it's interesting that property taxes, by and large, fund state schools. So it's a double whammy.
It is. We were just discussing with one of our daughters recently about what taxation is, and we summarized it as a fee to use somebody else's property.
And even the whole question, I don't know who mentioned it earlier, about that the sovereignty would be to the states as opposed to the federal government. Rush Duty makes it clear in this book, and I also think in his This Independent Republic, that sovereignty is a word that's reserved for God. We should be talking about proper biblical jurisdictions rather than any individual or level of civil government having sovereignty. That's reserved for God.
James put a number of comments there in the chat that the property tax is unbiblical and anti-family. It's an invasion of family jurisdiction, which touches on what you were just saying, Andrea. And it comes straight from the Communist Manifesto.
And I think that's where you're talking, Chris, about having to think outside the box we've all been jammed into. Because a great example would be everybody could pretty much name the president of the United States. Everybody could pretty much maybe name their senators. I don't know how many people could name their elected representatives or even their state legislators or even the mayor of their city or town. So we've become a nation very focused on central government, as that's what people mean when they say the government should do something about this.
Yes, and to highlight that point, I've had discussions with people, and you can just see it if you look on the media, all of the hysterics about Donald Trump and how he's destroying their lives and they want to leave the country. Well, I was not a fan of Barack Obama, and it didn't destroy my life. There's certain things I didn't like, some of his policies I didn't like, and even affected me, like the so-called, the not-so-Affordable Care Act, which actually affected me, but it didn't destroy my life. I mean, we know God, as a Christian, God is in control, but even the non-Christians are. It's literally hysterical. I had a former colleague at the university who I went to visit, and she's a big Red Sox fan, and I'm a big Yankees fan. So I went to her and said, "So are you watching the Red Sox this year?" Her answer was, "Well, I'm really too distressed. I can't focus on that because of Trump." Now, that's ridiculous that these people are, like Andrea is saying, the national politics that has really very little impact on your life for the most part as compared to, you know, local issues that are going on, that it could affect their lives that much that they're totally, you know, thrown into hysteria. And another former colleague, she works in the psychology department, and I said, can we talk? It was right after the election in 2016, and he had gotten elected. She said, "No, I can't talk because I have so many people coming in for counseling." So, I mean, what is this, that a president gets elected and you're totally destroyed? Personally, I don't get it.
There's a bunny trail here that we could go down that certainly is in line with the book regarding the idea of salvation by law. Because not only on the left, as you pointed out, have people been distraught and so forth because they see Trump as the embodiment of disruption to their agenda. And certainly the worst evil that can befall so many in our country is discomfort. But those on the right or a conservative side also fall prey to the idea of, all right, he's elected. Now we can make America great again, or we can save the country because this man got elected. And so many hopes are put into this person to get certain legislation passed. And if we just get it passed, all will be well. And I think it really demonstrates the nature of the statist mindset. And sadly, that statist mindset is alive and well within much of the church as well.
Well, you would think that the next one or two nominees who would get approved to the Supreme Court, that the whole future of mankind depends on who becomes the next Supreme Court justice. And I suppose you can understand it with the atheists, the humanists, because they have their hope in man. But when you hear Christians basically saying that this is what we have to do, we have to get our guy in so we get the Supreme Court nominees that we want, they really aren't trusting in the Lord, and they're certainly not trusting in the fact that it's repentance that America needs, not a conservative Supreme Court justice.
Precisely. I agree wholeheartedly. And Rush Dooney made that point in that last chapter on the conspiracy view of history. And as a dilettante of conspiracy views, I've got a number of books, and of course most of you are not old enough to remember None Dare Call It Conspiracy by Gary Allen or The Naked Capitalist by Skousen. But they were based upon a book called Tragedy and Hope by a Georgetown history professor named Carol Quigley. He goes into the fact that this internationalist organization that is secret exists. He has had access to their papers, and he refers to them several times in his 1,300-page history book. But what Gary Allen missed in None Dare Call It Conspiracy, and what Skousen, W. Cleon Skousen, missed in The Naked Capitalist, and what even Gary North missed in his book, A Biblical View of Conspiracy, is that Tragedy and Hope makes the exact point that Rush Dooney makes in that last chapter. He says that the struggle is a spiritual struggle. And he sets what he calls Orthodox Christianity, which is suspiciously like liberal Episcopalianism, he sets that over against what he calls the Puritan view. And he goes right down the line about whether man is totally depraved or whether he's basically good. At any rate, he draws this final thing that it is a spiritual war that is being waged by, quote, the establishment against the Puritan viewpoint. And Rush Dooney hit the nail exactly on the head. The struggle is spiritual. We will not vote these people out and solve all our problems. We will not expose conspiracies and solve all the problems. The only way to resolve all this is to begin to live in obedience to God and His law word. Sorry for starting to preach there.
I'm glad you mentioned that about the conspiracy issue, because if you watch some of the alternative media, which I do, particularly Alex Jones and others like him, and also just regular politically minded people on the right or the left, you'll hear it. I'm not really into it, but I got into it, you know, recently, the whole political thing. And what they say on either side is, if so-and-so gets elected, that's the end of the world. It's over. You can kiss America goodbye. Whatever that means. I'm not sure what they mean by America's going to collapse. What do they mean? So, but just what you're saying about hope in man, and as Greg mentioned, it's really, what can we do really? Is what we do with ourselves and our families and our jobs, that's what's going to, quote unquote, make America great again, is that Americans have to live a certain way. Has to, of course, according to God's law. And that's a message that, you know, people don't want to hear, including Republicans, so most of them at least. But the whole conspiracy idea is that there's something out there. It's the environment that's causing my problem. It's not me. It's not the way I'm acting. It's not the way individuals are acting. It's the system. And it's funny because the left always talks about, you know, the corruption of the system, and yet the right seems to be doing the same thing. We have to stop the left from controlling the system. But if we control the system and we put in our people, you know, from the whole top-down approach, then America will be great again. And of course, there's some truth to that, but most of it is not really true. Most of it is, it's an individual issue. It's a local issue. It's a, you know, self-government comes first.
Michael Culp put on the chat, political Chicken Little, the sky is falling syndrome is what he refers to it as. And Craig mentions, if Lyndon B. Johnson gets elected, I don't know if there'll ever be another election. And that was a long time ago. So I think it's part of the self-centeredness of modern man We think that it all starts with us and it'll all end with us. But quite frankly, I don't think from a biblical point of view, we ever want to say we want to make America great again. Because first of all, we'd have to say, okay, what was the status quo that you thought was so great that we're returning to? Was it the 1950s? Was it the 1890s? What is it that is your, you know, that's going to be your standard? But in a lot of ways, don't we want the humanistic system to fail? I mean, isn't that what's going to be necessary in order for God to be honored? So I think too many conservatives like the status quo. Maybe they liked 10 years ago's status quo a little bit more than they like the current status quo, but they're not really getting the scripture that says, without vision, the people perish. And the next verse is, happy are they that keep the law. So the first step is to become knowledgeable of God's law. The next step is to say, where have we messed up here that we need to correct it? And then start that, like James said, within your area of operation and jurisdiction.
And it's interesting, Andrea, you brought up where there is no vision, the people perish. And that word vision refers to the oracles of God or the proclamation of God's word, which goes to what we need to be doing, which is the discipleship within our spheres and so forth, our families, those around us, those we come in contact with and so forth, that dominion work of bringing all things captive to Christ, whether it's working the dirt or working with somebody at your church or at your office or whatever it may be, looking and applying the law of God to all those areas. And at the same time, not neglecting, of course, the responsibilities to raise up godly men to serve in the civil sphere or to serve as elders and pastors and so forth. Because certainly the civil sphere is not the end of all things, neither is the ecclesiastical sphere. But both of them need, from the family, godly men to go serve in those capacities. But it's not because we look to those godly men to save us, but rather to fulfill their roles within their spheres or their jurisdictions of God's justice and grace.
Well, in terms of bunny trails, I'm going to go on my own little bunny trail here. For men to exercise the dominion that's called upon for them to sit at the city gate, you have to have a strong family. And as long as we have women trying to be men or trying to get themselves out of the home, the very thing we're talking about in terms of localism is, as a man and a wife together raise a family of godly individuals, that keeps the future going. And then the man sits in the public square and helps in the education and the adjudication of issues as they come up. So this all goes back to, we'll never have a healthy country in terms of, or a healthy nation in terms of relationship to God, until the people of that nation bow the knee to Jesus Christ.
Amen. Yeah. So on that note, yeah, unless somebody has another point.
Melissa had put a question in the chat, and that was way back, and we got talking. She wanted to know, when did property tax first come on the scene in America?
It would seem from the book that it was in the early days of the country, at least in some places, not in all, because certainly the property tax was not widely looked upon in favor.
Okay, Michael has his hand up.
I got the answer for you. It was implemented in 1796, and 14 out of the 15 states tax land. Okay. But only four tax inventory or trade.
Interesting. It's very easy to go back and look with 2020 vision and say, well, so-and-so was wrong to do this or that. In this particular case, we can look back and say that the founders were wrong in their view of taxation. As we know biblically, the only form of funding for the civil sphere comes through the head tax. That's it. And by virtue of that, you end up with a very small civil government. Likewise, through the tithing system, you have a minimum of 1% that would go to the local assembly, the local church, as we would call it. Again, it would make for a small system. Now, certainly you could give more for needs and so forth, but the vast majority of the needs were met by the family through the tithes, the three of them, to fund the various social needs and so forth. So you ended up with a system from the scripture that, of course, is in line with everything else in scripture that says that the dominion work was given to the family and the state and the church as a institution were much, much smaller than what we have right now.
All right. Looks like we have a rather long comment. James said, I will read it. Property taxes in the United States originated during the colonial times. By 1796, state and local governments in 14 of the 15 states taxed land, but only four taxed inventory. Delaware did not tax property, but rather the income from it. In some states, all property, with a few exceptions, was taxed. In others, specific objects were named. Land was taxed in one state according to quantity, in another according to quality, and a third, not at all. Responsibility for the assessment and collection of taxes in some cases attached to the state itself and others to the counties or townships. And that comes from Wikipedia. And I think what's really clear is, given the opportunity, people will seek benefit at the expense of other people. So as soon as people get into positions of power and start redistributing wealth, the violation of thou shalt not steal comes into play.
Right. All right. So I'm going to steer to a kind of a different direction here, a different focus. There was much said about the war between the states while in this book, although not with a focus on the war itself, but rather what was going on theologically with that conflict. At a high macro level, I think it is a safe statement to say that the war between the states was a theological battle between centralism and localism, or better put, between Unitarianism and humanism and Christianity. And it worked itself out and was very well documented, I think, in this book across a couple of chapters. So with that said, what can we say about the type of civil function, meaning contrasting true republican or federal or feudal government with democracy or even centralism as we have today?
Well, let me say that from the point of view of how most people learn about the war between the states, a lot of it's going to depend upon what you think is a basis or the foundation for views. And so if we go back to the idea that the federal government was not supposed to be the Lord Confessor, it wasn't supposed to be the priest or the preacher, it was an association of states so that they could function as this united lowercase u states of America. As soon as you get into the idea that man can make law to make other people good, and this conflicting of opinions, I thought the part that was fascinating is how Rushdoony pointed out how, as minority groups ascended to national politics, they actually caused the war as opposed to eliminating the possibility of peaceful resolution and people actually changing the hearts and minds of other people.
And then along with that, I remember reading in there that he talks about the people that campaigned to capture the swing vote or the swing voter, you know, that's how the you got to be impressed with his knowledge of history, you know, and how election, he described how some of the election and electoral processes changed over the years.
Yes, I think this the Civil War issue, a lot of this could be summed up by Gary North's explanation of the three different major ideologies: the power religion, the dominion religion, the escape religion. And these people who want to use the federal government to force everybody to be moral or to do what's right, or some people think, or I think erroneously, that it was just primarily about slavery. And in some cases, we can use the federal government to correct societal wrongs. But if you can do it for slavery, you can do it for anything else. So that means that the state is God, and whoever reigns in the powers of the state can, you know, force their will upon everyone else. Is that what we want? I don't think that's, you know, again, that's not what the founders had in mind, I don't think. So it's the power religion, and that's what they have. Most of the Christians, unfortunately, belong to the escape religion. They're just not even interested in it. And then I think the genuine biblical Christians want to do this by dominion, which is what has already been explained in our meeting today.
I think a good way to describe the theological perspective of that the Civil War was meant to, you know, free the slaves. Think of the battle hymn of the Republic, the lines that say, as Jesus died to make men holy, let us die to make men free. Really? Is that what happened? At the end of the war between the states, was the country a freer country, or did we really experience a second American Revolution, and how many people noticed?
So I will tip my hat or show my hand. I was born in the South. I grew up in the South, and I have family that was affected by General Sherman's march down into Georgia. So I certainly have some skin in the game. I have family that were on the other side, and we're still working on forgiving them. But at any rate, the war between the states, or the war of Northern aggression, however you want to call it, was it really, as I've explained to my family, whenever a nation changes its faith, there will be bloodshed. And certainly that's what happened in our country.
And what's interesting to me is you would think that the people who have such strong feelings about the unrighteousness of slavery as it was practiced in the U.S., and let's face it, it wasn't biblical slavery the way it was practiced in the U.S., they don't seem to have the same aversion to legalized abortion. And so it clearly shows that people, apart from being governed by God's law, are always going to put their vested interests ahead of others. So I would dare say a lot of the people who are so pro-abortion would have had no issue with slavery as it was practiced, because it would be a similar mindset, and yet that's not how it's viewed today. Somehow or other, Christians get the responsibility for slavery, as opposed to it was a very anti-Christian practice to treat slaves, however you got them, as less than human beings. We don't have to contest that as being right when those were how things were practiced, but there's no reason or even justification to call it biblical.
Right. And James left an excellent comment in there that we all became slaves of the federal government. In other lectures, Rush Dooney has pointed out that the Civil War simply eliminated the private ownership of slaves, but it certainly did not remove the federal ownership of slaves, of which we all are now. I don't know how deep into the year we have to work to actually meet our tax debt at this point. Andrea, do you know?
At one point, I think it was May, but I can't imagine that it's not into June or July at this point.
Yeah.
Yeah, 6 months, I think James said.
But and then he raises the question, where is the outrage? And that's a great question. Where is the outrage of the slavery that we're under? The fact is, we've got our bread and circuses in the form of the Babylon box in most living rooms, internet. And if you want outrage, just shut off the internet for an hour nationwide and see what happens. I'm in IT, and I've seen when the network just has problems, and the outrage and the indignant responses that come because of it. So as long as people can have their escapist forms of entertainment, then don't rock the boat. Let me just have my bread and circuses, and meanwhile, Rome burns. So any other comments on the shifting of the faith in this country and the very overt efforts? This was not, we hope to be able to accomplish this. The war between the states was a deliberate effort to shift the faith of this nation. And I think while it was met with warfare from the South, even in the South, you had a crumbling of the resolve against it.
And again, it depends on the miniseries you saw or the novels you read. I remember the first time I read, for example, Uncle Tom's Cabin. I was leading a book discussion with a homeschooling book club. And I remember being astounded, because somehow or other I didn't have to read it when I was in school, that the term Uncle Tom was a derisive term. Except if you read the novel, Uncle Tom is a solid Christian who basically says, God is in control of my life and I'm going to live as best I can. He wasn't trying to undermine or hurt other people. He was a very kind person. So the fact that modern perspectives call someone an Uncle Tom if you want to insult a person of color, it just shows you how the shift in morality has taken place in our country.
And that shift has come because of the revisionist history of which we started.
All right, Melissa has a chat comment and then question. Many Christian history materials praise Abraham Lincoln to the point of calling him our greatest president. What should I teach them about Abraham Lincoln?
It's a great question. I'm going to start by saying that any president, Abraham Lincoln or otherwise, needs to be examined in totality and in context according to the scriptures. So we can look at Abraham Lincoln as someone who professed Christ, but obviously was quite conflicted in many of his positions. When we look at his constitutionalism, that's where he falls apart in spectacular display. Those who teach that he was one of our greatest presidents, you need to look and see who's the source. By what standard are we calling him one of the greatest presidents? By what standard do many call Trump one of the greatest presidents? So we have to do it from a biblical worldview. And if you look at his record is one of shifting the country in a rapid way from the federal type system to the central type system. And yes, it very much was a violation of habeas corpus and brought about the war. Now, the South Carolinians certainly didn't help, but brought about the war between the states in a really terrible way. That's where I would start. I think you go to the original source documents and you will see the type of man that he was.
And ultimately, Honest Abe, as he was called, has been judged because he's no longer here and he moved into eternity. And all of us, whether we're presidents or peasants or whatever we are, we're going to be judged by the standard of God's law. And that's why I think it's so important that before you approach somebody in terms of how will you teach history, you better have communicated God's law. Otherwise, you won't have a standard by which to judge.
Next question, actually, not only comes from the book, but I firsthand had a conversation about this just this past Sunday. So how can we say that the Christian denies the equality of all creeds?
James, what do you say?
My response is nobody believes in that. Everybody has. They don't admit it. They may not admit it, but everybody's got some ultimate ideology that they're loyal to. So there's no such thing as believing in everything, you know, or saying that everything is equally valid. Nobody holds to that. I guess that's nihilism. I don't know. You know, that doesn't even make sense. That would be my answer. And then of course, as Christians, well, we know, you know, the word of God is our, you know, mandate. So there's no neutrality. If you're not for him, you're against him. That's my answer.
Well said.
I think when we talk about creeds, it's important to say, how do we have a system of belief? How do we know what we believe? Well, for the Christian, there's some tenets of the faith that are things that are not debatable. The Trinity isn't debatable. The fact that Jesus is fully God and fully man is not debatable. Whether or not you should sprinkle or dunk in baptism, I believe it's debatable, although people hold very strong feelings on either side. but there are certain things that make you Christian in terms of a belief system, and there are certain things that would exclude you. And so the whole idea of creeds is a formulation of those basic things that can't be disputed. And too few Christians understand the tenets of their faith, that some will actually be proud of the fact that they have no creed but Jesus, as if that makes any sense at all.
Exactly. Yes, a creed in a very basic sense is simply, as you said, a statement of faith of those basic elements. But it is a statement of your very basic faith, your presuppositions, you could say. So because of that, the Christian must deny that all creeds are equal. And that includes statements of faith by the Muslims, or by the Buddhists, or by the atheists, or whatever, because they're all statements of faith. It's inescapable. So with that, in what ways do we hold then to the equality or validity of all cultures? Because as Henry Van Til pointed out, culture is religion externalized. The conversation I had this weekend was with a couple right after the church service, and they were telling me about their upcoming trip to Europe. And they were going to England, France, and then Ireland, in that order. And they were really enthralled with the different cultures that they were going to encounter, which I can understand. I said, well, I want to challenge you, as you go into each of these cultures, to remember that culture is religion externalized. It's the outworking of the faith of that people. So as you go to France, I want you to recognize that the French, the nation of France, slaughtered nearly all of the Christians and ran out many more out of the country, leaving a vacuum of Christianity in their own country, and putting up a prostitute, marching her down the street and worshiping her, naming her Reason, and literally bowing down before her. That is going to result in a culture and behaviors by that culture in certain things and not in other things. So as you go through the French culture, I want you to recognize that is all around you. Then when you go to Ireland, same thing. Now, you may have Christianity that is more prominent perhaps in one area or another. That doesn't mean it's not that doesn't mean it's infallible, but you should examine it. And from the standard of Scripture, look at the culture and see what is it that they're manifesting as their faith.
Along those lines, I think there's parables in the Bible about how Jesus will judge the nations and put sheep on one side and the goats on the other side. So Jesus is telling us that some nations are, and I know the Greek word might be ethnies, which is peoples, but I still think that, you know, he's talking about people groups. They're going to be judged. Entire people groups are going to be judged, or you could say nations. That's what we call it today. So is Jesus a bigot? He seems to be differentiating one culture from another, and not just individuals. You know, this is for, again, the end of the world people, the dispensationalists who don't believe that we don't really have anything to do with this kind of issue. Well, Jesus himself, didn't the prophets of the Old Testament go to kings and condemn the kings for not following the law of God? So why is it not applicable today? So yeah, some cultures are righteous, some are unrighteous. They're going to be judged accordingly, Old and New Testament.
Right. Craig.
Yeah, I'm glad James brought that up, because it kind of dovetails with what I was going to say. Culture is religion externalized, but as God saves people and transforms individuals, families, communities, the basics of the culture may have a different personality from the basic development of a Christian culture in another area. I'm thinking of listening to African Christian services where they sing their hymns and praises to God. Sounds nothing like American hymns, and yet neither does it sound like the jungle music of the native peoples. God has transformed their culture in a different and very individual way, a different personality to that culture, if you will. And I think we need to recognize that as well. And there's a richness in what God is doing in the various places around the world that we must not accept all cultures as being equal, but we also have to be very careful not to put down godly cultures just because they're a little different.
Absolutely. I'm so glad you brought that up, because that also came up in my conversation. And what you were speaking to is the differences in application of the law of God versus whether or not you apply the law of God or rebel against it. So at a very basic level, you can have nation A, or let's just deal with families, because families have culture. Family A really likes the color red. Family B likes the color blue. Both are equally valid, and both are applying the law, word of God into their families, but it gives a different flavor. Absolutely. Amen. Praise God. I'm so glad that not everything in the world tastes like chicken. So God brings variety, and that variety is a great thing. It encourages, if you were to travel and go to one of those African churches, yes, you would be blessed to be there, insofar as any culture is bringing in those things that are redeemable. Not everything, as a culture has changed through regeneration and so forth, is redeemable. Case in point, our present film industry with the horror films, not redeemable. It needs to be wiped out and done away with, because it is completely anti-God. Likewise, in the African tribes, not all rhythms are biblical. Now, that gets into a whole other topic. We don't need to go down that bunny trail. But there are aspects of African history that are not redeemable, and that instead, drinking of blood, those sorts of things, that need to be eliminated. And as godly discipleship has come in, and when the early missionaries were coming through Africa, those were the things that they were teaching them. Stop doing these things. You need to be doing these things. As you said, that did result in a different flavor, a different expression, which is not invalid when it's within the law of God. The law of God does allow for differences in application.
What's interesting about the whole cultural relativity issue is, in Europe right now, particularly in England, Muslims are invading. That's what I call it, at least. And they're very outright about what they want to do. They're not coming in there saying, well, we're just coming here, we're going to be, you know, British citizens, and we're going to, you know, assimilate to your customs. No, they're coming in and saying, we're taking over, Islam is going to rule the world. And what's the response of the, you know, the elites in England and in the world? Is that's their culture. You know, we can't impose our culture on them. If they come here, their culture is just as legitimate as our culture. So what's going to happen is, and incidentally, I view this as, you know, I think most of you would agree with me, as a judgment from God, because England was formerly pretty much a Christian nation, you know, if you go back long enough. And that they've abandoned that. Now it's been 100 years, and this is what's taking its place, unless God may raise up, you know, a remnant. It might be happening, I don't even know, of people who are going to say, we've had enough of this, you know, we're going to get back to, you know, Christianity. Hopefully that will happen. I don't think Islam is going to take over the world.
Now, what you said, that makes me think of, did you hear of, was it Prince Charles, that he was changing, or they were changing what they said about him, instead of defender of the faith, defender of faith, or something like that?
I didn't hear about it, but it's right along with what I'm, so thank you for that. That supports the idea, yes.
And that really brings us back around full circle to the book at hand and the revisionism that is at war against Christianity. You don't know the history of what went on in France, or the history of South American nations and how they ended up where they are today and so forth, then it makes it impossible to see the flow of God's decree through history and the result of judgment and so forth, just as he has promised.
And to add to that, our best example of this is biblical history, where the nation of Israel, especially in the book of Judges, they forsake the Lord, forsake his law, invaders come in, occupy the land, they repent, they cry out to God, God sends a deliverer, they get deliverance, and then the pattern continues. So that's what I was referring to with England and much of Europe and even America. You know, so God can use those types of things to bring us to our knees, and I hope that's what's happening. I think it is. So the judgment hopefully will bring on repentance and reformation.
We're coming to the close of the night pretty soon, but I just wanted to throw the topic that he covered in the appendix about the police. We hear so much today about the police. People are for it. They're against it. They're illegal. They should be disbanded. No, we need police. And I think his emphasis on that the police should not be federalized, they shouldn't even really be state police, that they should be the people who are peace officers within communities, paid by the community, and so that it would be the sort of thing where the citizenry and the police were working together to uphold biblical moral standards as opposed to being opposition with each other.
So this is an interesting topic, and it's one that I've chatted with people about at length. I really think that the system that we see in the Old West, Hollywood doesn't get it exactly right, obviously, but we see in a lot of old Westerns of the town sheriff or the marshal who, when something comes up, then deputizes the men to go and bring in some offender of some sort. I really think that comes much, much closer to the biblical model of law enforcement than what we currently have in place today. Because to the degree that we give up what we are called to do in our covenant duties, and that includes the responsibility to bring justice in our community, to that degree, we atrophy our minds in that, and our culture and our community will suffer because we've farmed it out. Nowhere in the scriptures does it allow us to farm out our responsibilities.
Where dominion decreases, tyranny will increase.
That's a great way to put it, yes.
Chris, it's 5 minutes before we would stop for the night. Did we cover all your points?
Yes, I think so. This was an excellent discussion, and I hope everyone was as blessed as I am to be a part of it.
So, Chris, would you close us in prayer, please?
Our gracious Lord and King, what a joy it has been to be here with these brothers and sisters in Christ. Lord, we thank you for the work of Dr. Rushdoony. We thank you for the very meaty conversation and edification that took place here by your grace. We pray that we would be strengthened and that we would go forth meditating on your word, not only examining all things in the light of Scripture, Lord, but not making it just a mental exercise, but that of doing, and that we would go forth in the power of the Holy Spirit and in your victory, Lord, conquering and pressing forward the crown rights of Christ. We pray that you would have that you would bless each and every family represented here, those that listen, and that, Lord, your work and your kingdom would continue to go forth and your will be done. In Christ's name, we do pray.